the next two lessons worth of notes. So let's pray, and we will dive in. Father, thank you that in spite of the craziness that goes on around us in our world, in our lives, you are on the throne. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord, and we always can trust in you. I thank you that you have declared the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that haven't taken place, so that when they do, we will know that you are God. And I thank you that you've given us your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand it tonight and apply it to our hearts in a way that changes our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we began looking at chapter 4, the beginning of things which will take place, the future things. And I'll read again verses 1 and 2. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And immediately I was in the spirit. So, again, there are different views on the timing of the rapture by very sincere, godly people. I do hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. I had done a little bit of homework on the pre-wrath view. Previously, up until about 1990, there was a pre-trib, a mid-trib, and a post-trib. And in 1990, a fellow, Marv Rosenthal was one of them, who picked up the view, the work of somebody else, Van Campy, was that his name? And they postulated trying to fit things together, a pre-wrath view, which places the rapture toward the end of the 7 years. It's more of a post-trib view. Okay? There are problems with all of these. I say problems, they're difficulties. And the pre-wrath folks' biggest concern is that the pre-trib rapture doesn't adequately prepare the church. Like if we were having to face the Antichrist, that we wouldn't be fully prepared. So what I would say is that anybody that, if you're a believer in Christ, anybody claiming to be Jesus who isn't coming to you on a cloud is a fraud. I mean, because that's the bottom line, right? I think every rapture view is pre-wrath. It's just a question of when does the wrath happen. So the pre-wrath rapture believes the church will be taken out before God's wrath is poured out. They just define that timing of the wrath differently. So if we have to go through the tribulation, he's not coming on a cloud, it's not Jesus. Okay, and that's the bottom line of things to hold to. And we always need to be prepared to die for our faith. I mean, it always should be that much of a sincere thing, because that does happen in other parts of the world and very well could be coming here. So with all that said, I have studied it. I personally do hold the pre-trib view. And so you'll find that the teaching is kind of, I say, biased in that direction, in the interpretation of Revelation. So John is caught up, and he views the rest of human history through the vantage point of heaven. And in verses 2 through 4 of Revelation 4, it says, again, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. So, question, who is John seeing on the throne? I just find this interesting.
Jesus.
Mm-mm. Nope, actually not. This is God the Father on the throne. And we know this, just a few verses down, because Jesus is pictured separately. The Holy Spirit is pictured separately. So in this passage, we see the Trinity. We'll catch that in just a few more verses. But in chapter 5, actually. So this is God the Father that John is seeing on the throne. And he's described as shimmering like precious stones. Sardius was fiery red. Jasper was green. So very colorful. And the rainbow around the throne is literally a halo. It's not just a half thing like we see. So it's just surrounded by this halo of color. Now, around the throne of God, there are 24 other thrones. And there are 24 elders sitting on the thrones. So, who are the 24 elders? We have to figure that out. Any guesses? Well, we believe, that the elders represent the church. The 24 elders have a strong scriptural basis be representatives of the church. Okay. And some notes here about them. They are already in heaven before the opening of the seal judgments. If you're looking for, you know, reasons that pre-trib people believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, this is one of them, the presence of the elders in heaven before the judgments begin. The elders are on thrones before God. Angels never sit on thrones. Angels are never, ever pictured on thrones, and so we can write them off. But Christ promised that we, the church, would sit with him on his throne, and that's in Revelation 3:21. Ephesians tells us that God has made us to sit together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So those are other references to that notion that believers will sit on thrones. Okay, the elders are also seen by John clothed in white robes. And we know that church-age believers, the saved, are promised that clothing. The elders have golden crowns on their head. And believers, well, this goes back to a few lessons before, but believers are promised crowns as rewards for our righteous works, right? So here we see people seated on the thrones with the white robes, with the crowns on their head. And you can see the references there in your notes of the different places in the New Testament where believers are promised those crowns. Angels don't wear crowns either, by the way, so we can, again, rule out the angels. The word elder is never used of angels, and it's presbyteros in the Greek. So in the notes here, the word denotes maturity and growth. Holy angels could not be designated with this term because they were all created at the same time. A more plausible explanation of the 24 elders is that they represent the redeemed of this present church age. And also the elders, and we'll see this a little bit later, they sing a song that only the redeemed would sing. So elders, the presbyteros in the New Testament, are the highest officials in the church. Therefore, we believe they're representatives of the whole church. That makes sense? So, if accurate, this would prove or be further evidence of a pre-tribulation presence of the church in heaven. So chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a cat, the third creature had the face like that of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Okay, so the Father's on the throne. Where's the Holy Spirit? What are the seven lamps before the throne? Remember, the Holy Spirit is represented by the the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits, which is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 describes something like a sea of glass. John was struggling for human language to describe what he was seeing, right? So it's like a sea of glass. You can look up similar descriptions of people that witnessed God on his throne in Exodus 24:10, Ezekiel 1:22. It's consistent, which is the point. In addition to these 24 elders, John sees sees four living creatures around the throne. Strange things that, you know, we don't encounter here. And these living creatures are similar to, if not identical to, creatures that Ezekiel saw. And Isaiah saw. So Isaiah 6, which was written about 700 B.C., says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So that's consistent, because in Revelation they say the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And Ezekiel 10 gives us this detailed description of the cherubim around God's throne. It says the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings were full of eyes all around. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. Third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And these were the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew they were cherubim. So Ezekiel identifies what they are. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Beneath their wings was the form of human hands. Right, so apparently these living creatures that are around God's throne are cherubim. They are somehow guardians of the throne. They lead in worship, and they seem to be associated with creation. The one theory that I've run across about the faces, and this is pure speculation, but it's been noted that the four different faces represent the four roles of Christ as depicted in the Gospels. So Matthew depicts him as the Lion of Judah. Okay, Mark depicts him as the servant, which would be a lamb or an ox. Luke depicts him as man, right? It emphasizes his humanity. And John pictures him as the exalted Son of God, which would be the eagle. So take that for what it's worth. That's speculative, but I find it interesting. Nothing is in Scripture accidentally. So there is some explanation for everything that's in there, whether we understand it or not. So what do the living creatures say?
Holy, holy, holy.
It's the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And how do the elders respond when they call out? Yeah, good, James. The elders fall down on their knees to worship, and they cast their crowns. Right. So why is it important to work? Where would they have gotten these crowns? Why? Why do the elders have their crowns? Why do we have crowns promised to us? Right. So once we are in Christ, once we've come to him as Lord, we are forgiven. But we will stand before him in judgment. Not to determine our salvation or state in heaven, because that's already been determined, but to determine
the rewards,
right? It's an evaluation of what we've done with what we've been entrusted with, the stewardship of our lives. And I can't imagine, I've said this before, but I can't imagine how horrible it would feel to be there empty-handed, to be before Christ, and the cherubs call it holy, 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 and I bow with absolutely nothing to show for what he's done for me. I do not want to be in that position. Right? I want to be a steward of my life in such a way that I have something, a fruit to give back, to bring back to him. Right? And I hope that's your heart's desire too. The rewards and crowns aren't for us. They're not for us to gloat that we're better than so-and-so because look at what we've got. It's to give back and to say, you're worthy. These belong to you. I only have these because of what you've done for me. All right, so let's press on. Questions about that, actually, before we move. Questions about chapter 4. No, we're moving quickly. All right, let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So John's focus here goes back to the throne. And I just find this really interesting. Verse 5, we've established that this is God the Father on the throne. And John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So what does that tell us? God has an observable form. We're not just going to be standing before some ball of light, right? We will literally be able to see him and experience him. And I just think that's amazing, right? There's all the difference in the world being face-to-face with somebody, right? And we long to be face-to-face, and this tells us we will be able to comprehend him on the throne. He has a hand.
Because that John sees.
The holy body will be no sin, no stuff. You can't see him now, we'll be dropped dead.
Yeah, that's what he told Moses. You can't look at me, you know, it will kill you. Ezekiel also saw God on the throne. It's a movable throne, which I find interesting. You know, it's this throne that moved throughout the earth, the chariot throne. But Ezekiel described it this way. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. You know, and that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. From the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire that was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Okay. So Scripture tells us that God's spirit, but we were created to worship him for eternity. And when we are there in our perfected form, we will see him as he is. So what is in his right hand? What does Scripture tell us is in the right hand? It says a book, but they didn't have books in the Bible. It's written, so the original language is a scroll. So God is holding this scroll in his right hand that has seven seals. And of course, Bible scholars have pondered, what is that? What does that scroll mean? What does it represent? Some things that scrolls were used for back in ancient times when this would have been written, statues of ancient emperors had them in their hands. It represented power and authority. Scholars have also noted that this is similar to Ezekiel's scroll, which contained words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. But scrolls were also sometimes used to record people's last wills and testaments. That's where it becomes interesting. So they didn't have paper back then. They wrote on papyrus. And papyrus was smooth on one side. And this all comes from Chuck Missler. Again, I'm just kind of delivering a lot of his teaching. It was smooth on one side, very rough on the other, so it was not common to write on both sides of a scroll. And the only ones that tended to be written on both sides were like last wills and testaments or deeds. So you had the details on the inside, and on the outside it had the conditions, who could open it, right? That's the only thing you'd want to try to write on that rough surface. And so Missler and maybe others proposed that this is likely the deed to the creation. Somehow it's associated with all that God created. Now, that deed was lost, so to speak, at the fall, right? Because Satan's the prince of this world. And if that's the case, if the scroll was kind of the deed to creation, it explains John's hysteria, basically, when they couldn't find anybody worthy to open it. Because if there was nobody worthy, what would that mean?
No hope.
It would mean that creation was forever lost, right? That there was no hope of redemption because there was nobody worthy to take it back. So that's what we're seeing right here. Why John wept greatly, because he understood the significance of the scroll. If nobody was found to open it, it means that the creation could never be redeemed from Satan's influence or control. Be forever doomed. Now, the scroll was packaged with seven seals. You know, they used wax seals back in that day. Because if it was broken, you'd know it. And the seals kept the scroll from being accessed, right? And you couldn't read it. It wasn't usable until all seven of those seals were broken. Why seven? Perfect number. One of the many, many sevens in the book of Revelation. All right, so John began to weep, Revelation 5:4, greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Praise God. So John is told, stop crying. There's one who can open it. He's worthy because he's overcome. And how did Christ overcome?
By being righteous and dying on the cross. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. It was his death on the cross that made him the overcomer. Remember, we talked about how Revelation after chapter 3 becomes very Jewish in nature and language. Up till that point, focuses on the Gentile world and the churches. After that, the language and the imagery is highly related to Israel. And so we see here, he's now the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's a reference to Genesis 49. As Jacob was dying, he pronounced blessings on the 12 sons. And Judah was one of those. And he said, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down, and as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. So here we see this prophecy way, way back by Jacob that the Messiah was going to come from the line of Judah. Okay. And so that connection is being made here in heaven, that the one worthy to open is the lion from the tribe of Judah. The root of David is a reference to Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So we're tying this back to the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And you see that note there. The pre-trib people would also use this to distinguish more the church. The church is out, and now the focus shifts back. According to Daniel's 70th week, that last 7 years where God is going to work primarily through the nation of Israel to bring salvation to the world. Revelation 5, 6 through 7. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, shifts back to that imagery, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So what does John see here? The lamb. Separate from the one who's on the throne, that's how we know it's not Jesus on the throne, it's God the Father, because Jesus approaches the throne to take the scroll. And you'll see in your notes, the term lamb is used almost 30 times in the book of Revelation for Jesus. What association would the Israelites have with lamb? Right, the lamb was the atonement, right? They used them during the year, but on the Day of Atonement, the lamb was sacrificed, right? So the blood covered their transgressions. It didn't forgive their transgressions, it just covered their transgressions until Jesus died on the cross to forgive. So Revelation strongly emphasizes the lamb. The lamb of Jesus is seen here with seven horns. That would be a symbol of power, of perfect power. And seven eyes, spirit of God, which you can look at the references there from Zechariah 3, 8, 9, 4, 10. So again, in these two chapters, we see the Trinity. The Trinity is never specifically stated in Scripture, you realize. I mean, that's a doctrine that we assemble from other points. The baptism of Jesus, for instance. Jesus was baptized. We hear the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descends. So we catch all three of them separately at that point in time. In these two chapters, the same thing happens. So, question. John initially sees Jesus as this terrifyingly strong being. Remember in chapter 4, when he turned around and saw him, he collapsed. Right. Now he sees him as a lamb, which is correct. How should we put those together in our head? He's this incredibly strong being, with a sword coming out of his mouth, eyes as a flame of fire. Right?
As a lamb, he is the sacrifice and propitiation for our sins, the atonement, as you're talking about. As the powerful, scary being with the sword, which is the word of God, coming out of his mouth, he is the conquering King of Kings, Lord of Lords.
I thought about it as I was teaching the high schoolers. I'm like, you know, which one do we want him to be? I think we are so blessed because he's the lamb to us, and he's the powerful being for us. Mm-hmm. Because we're in Christ, he is the lamb. We relate to him as the Lamb of God, and yet he is the strong one for us. And I don't think there's a better arrangement. I mean, you know, he is holy. He requires holiness of us, but it's such a blessing that we have him and we have that relationship as the Lamb. We live in grace before him. Okay, Revelation 5, 8 through 10. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So why is the Lamb worthy? Again, because he was slain. Because of the cross, the Lamb is worthy. And these verses say that because he died, he was able to purchase for the Father. He purchased for him us. So the blood of Christ bought you for the Father. That's what it says. Purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Which is consistent too with Colossians 1:16. All things are created by him and for him. You are created for God. Your personality, your gifts, your strengths, your weaknesses, everything that you didn't pick, everything that makes you you, was handpicked by God because that's who he wanted to relate to for eternity. God got to handpick his friends. And you relate to God in your own unique way that nobody else can mimic, nobody else can copy.
That's pretty amazing.
It is pretty amazing, isn't it? So we hear that God loves us. And you know, honestly, when I first heard that, I grew up in the church. It's like, well, big deal. He loves everybody. And that sounds terrible, but we want to be loved uniquely. We want to know that we matter uniquely, right? And it was Louis Giglio, actually, who founded Passion Conference and Ministry, that just kind of put it together for me in the way that I'm sharing. It's like, you know, what makes you uniquely you? What makes us who we are? It's your personality. It's the things you're good at, the things you're not good at. It's the things you like, things you don't like, your spiritual gifts. Right? Yes, physical appearance too, but that's just surface. Did any of you have any input into any of those things I just mentioned? Anybody have anything to do with choosing your personality, your spiritual gifts, what you're good at, what you like? No. Those things were hand-picked by God for you. You were created for him. God wants to be known and loved. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's so important to understand. That's what worship is to me. It's saying, I see you and I love you. We're responding, known and loved, right? But there's no way that I can respond to all who God is. I'm finite. I'm fallen. I do good to respond to this little bitty part, right? But I'm uniquely made to touch that part of his heart. And you're uniquely made to touch a different part. Mm-hmm. And we put it all together in corporate worship. God's like, oh, right? So you matter to God. You're not a mistake. Your personality is not a mistake. You are who he wanted to spend eternity with. And that is an amazing thing. The second piece of that is all that package equips us to be his presence in the world. Because that's the second reason we're here, right? Is to reach the world. So you are exactly who you need to be to make maximum impact on the world for Christ. Remember, not doing everything we ought to be doing, but we are who we need to be useful to. All right? So we were created by him. We were created for him. In verses 11 through 14. Then I looked and I heard the voice of the many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Just one other note. I really am not trying to beat this pre-trib point, but it is something just that has been pointed out. If we back up to verse 9 of chapter 5, the song that the elders sing has been noted as perhaps an indication, again, that this is the church pictured in heaven. Because they're singing a song that applies to the church. You know, you purchased from your blood men, every tribe, tongue, and nation. You've made them to be kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign on the earth. Those are all promises made to the church. We've told that we've been made a kingdom of priests in other places in Scripture. So just want to move past that note too quickly. So questions about, I know I'm going quickly through this because I'd really like to get the second set in. If y'all hang in with me, you've got another 30 minutes or 45 minutes to give and make it through the second part and make up that week that we lost. Is that okay? So any questions about what we just covered or comments about what we just covered? No? Y'all understand it all?
The Lamb is Father. But then you went up to, I'm confused about the Lamb.
So God is on the throne. Right? God the Father is on the throne. Christ is the Lamb that approaches the throne and takes the scroll.
So I understand God's on the throne, but didn't you say that God is the Lamb at one point?
No.
The Father. The Lamb would be Jesus.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Well, someone said Jesus, and you said no, it's
God. I asked who was sitting on the throne at that point, and he said Jesus. I'm like, no, it's God the Father. That John is sitting on the throne at this point.
Okay.
When John's there in heaven, the Father's on the throne. Jesus approaches the throne as the Lamb to take the scroll. And the Holy Spirit is the pictured as the lamps burning before the throne.
Yeah.
Right.
I'm having trouble visualizing the elders as being the church. Can you help me understand that?
We don't really know for sure who they are, but the clues would be that they're seated on the thrones, they're clothed in white robes, they're wearing the crowns, and the song they sing about being kingdom and priest to God are songs that, things that the church could claim. So that's the argument that's made.
Could I tell you what my footnote says?
Mm-hmm.
Just another view. It says it's for that verse. It seems possible that these 24 are the true elders of the human race. The 24 patriarchs whose names are given in the book of Genesis has in the line of promise leading ultimately to the incarnate creator and redeemer, and then it names them Adam through names 24.
Yeah, perhaps. I mean, I do see the argument made for them representing the church because of the crowns, for the rewards, the robe, the position on the thrones. We don't know for sure. I mean, that's the bottom line. So we want to approach all this
There is
with
an idea or a theory that some of them could be the 12 disciples too. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which would also be part of the church, though.
Yes.
Who was the last Old Testament saint, by the way, in Scripture? That we know of. John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Right. John the Baptist was killed prior to the cross. So even though he appears in the New Testament, he died under the law.
Right.
Just an interesting trivia point.